Good to see each of you this morning. For those who are visiting with us, we're especially glad to have you. A few Sundays ago, I announced that when I preach on Sunday morning, I'm going to be considering from Mark's Gospel, and so we're going to be there this morning. We're turning this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, as we continue to examine Mark's account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that Mark is concentrating on Jesus as the great servant of Jehovah. And this morning we want to consider the servant's baptism. So read with me, if you will, at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And then I want us to look at two other readings after we read that. It says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Let's also read Matthew's account of the same incident. It's found in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Then Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. For Luke's account, chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. It says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" We'll go back to Mark's account now. Jesus was 30 years old at this time. Mark says, "It came to pass in those days," that is the days that we studied about in our last lesson, "when John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing in the wilderness of Judea." Where had Jesus been? He had been in Galilee, in the city of Nazareth. Nazareth was a village about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And Jesus had been working in the humble occupation of a carpenter in his father, though he was only his legal father, of course, Joseph, in Joseph's carpenter shop. Those days are now over. For the last time, the door of the carpenter shop in Nazareth has swung shut, and this humble carpenter has made his way south toward the River Jordan, where the multitudes of people have gathered. And he has come to be baptized by John the Baptist. Our immediate question about this is why? Why was Jesus baptized? That's a somewhat difficult question to answer definitively. Jesus has come to the Jordan, and he's joined the throng of Judeans who have flocked there to be baptized by John. John's baptism is described, you may remember, as a baptism for repentance upon confessing their sins. One thing we can say for sure, Jesus did not come for the same purpose that they came for. You'll notice that Mark does not mention at all in his account in connection with Jesus' baptism, repentance or confession of sins, or remission of sins. In Jesus' case, it must have been for an entirely different purpose. It was not for the general purpose of baptism for the remission of sins. Now, we have some help from Matthew in his gospel at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, because Matthew stated in his record that Jesus said he was doing it to fulfill all righteousness. That helps us somewhat. It suggests that though Christ did not need to be baptized for the usual reasons, he submitted to it because God commanded it. One of the reasons that I had us read the other accounts this morning is that Mark does not record John the Baptizer's objections to Jesus being baptized. Matthew tells us more about this. He tells us that John did indeed object. He said, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? John the Baptist had his own questions, didn't he? He understands that the baptism that he is performing for others is for the remission of sins. Why is Jesus coming to be baptized? Jesus says he's doing it in order to do God's will. He's left the carpenter shop. He is about to begin his public ministry, the purpose for which he has come to earth. And Jesus is affirming and showing by his actions his submissive disposition to the Father's will. It seems to me that another reason for Jesus' baptism was to mark and identify himself as the Son of God at the very beginning of his ministry. Over in the Gospel of John, which was read for us this morning in the scripture reading, when the baptizer is pointing out Jesus to men as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, take note of what John said in John 1 and verse 31. He says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing in water. The verb know there is significant. It derives from a Greek word which suggests a clear, more or less complete knowledge. John is saying that before the phenomenal events that we're going to look at in just a few moments that took place at Jesus' baptism, before that occurred, he did not know in an absolute way that Jesus was the Messiah. John knew something, though, didn't he? He knew that the Nazarene was an exceptional person. That's why he resisted immersing the Lord, insisting that I need to be baptized by you. However, John did not have a clear understanding, I think, of the Savior's true identity until he saw what occurred when Jesus was baptized. And thus one of the purposes of Jesus' baptism was to confirm the Lord's identity to John the Baptist so that he could now reveal to Israel the good news that the Messiah had arrived. And then I believe we can say that Christ coming to John for baptism was an indication of Christ's total commitment in coming to carry out heaven's plan. The life of Jesus is a vivid commentary of what obedience is all about. In Psalm 40, which is clearly messianic because it's applied to Jesus in Hebrews 10 verses 5 through 7, the submissive demeanor of Christ is prophetically set forth. Here's what David predicted in this psalm 1,000 years before Jesus' birth. Here's what he said. Behold, I come. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Jesus came to do his Father's will, and he shows that now at the very beginning of his ministry among men. It's one thing to begrudgingly go through a form of service. It's quite another to delight in doing the Father's will. Our Lord demonstrated by his baptism, therefore, on the very first day of his public ministry, that he was committed to doing his Father's will. And brethren, in this regard, as in all others, he is our perfect model. We may not understand all the reasons why Christ submitted to baptism. The Bible does not elaborate, so we have a limited view of this wonderful event. But there is surely a lesson to be learned from it, and it is this. If the sinless Son of God did not refuse this divine ordinance, how much less should men today neglect the command to be baptized, which is clearly stated in Acts 2, verse 38, to be for the remission of sins. What was the significance of Jesus' baptism? Mark in his gospel seems to suggest to me a threefold emphasis of the significance of Jesus' baptism. And the first is the servant's consecration as Savior. Jesus has come to be baptized of John. This is a decision that was made by the Lord, a commitment, a dedication of himself to God. For 30 years he has stayed in the small village of Nazareth, faithfully doing his day's work, discharging his duties in the workplace, and probably also at home. After the death, we think, of his legal father, Joseph. The last time that Joseph is mentioned in the New Testament is when Jesus was 12 years old. You remember that returning from a trip in Jerusalem, Jesus became separated from his parents, who eventually found him in the temple conversing with the teachers. And ironically, it was at that time that Jesus announced that he must be about his heavenly Father's business. By the time we get to the wedding in Cana of Galilee, in John chapter 2, Joseph is absent. So there's likelihood that by the time Jesus was an adult, his legal father Joseph had died. But for many years, since Jesus was 12, and now he is 30, he has been about his earthly father's business, the business of carpentry. The Lord was aware of his purpose on this earth. We know that from the statement that he made to his parents in the temple at age 12. Do you suppose the Lord spent his life between then and now longing for some indication, some sign to lead him out of the carpenter's shop and into the Father's will for his life's purpose, which was the business of his heavenly Father? I can imagine that he did. And as we see from the Gospels, the emergence now of John the Baptist on the scene was evidently that sign. And when the Lord heard what John the Baptist was doing in the wilderness of Judea, he left the carpenter's shop and launched himself out upon his life's task. His baptism by John the Baptist signifies his entire consecration of himself to be the world's sin bearer. We learn in Scripture that the death of Jesus, which was the key ingredient in the plan of redemption, was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. But Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 tells us that Jesus developed as a normal human being. He was a human being. It says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. That is, he developed in every way, including the expansion of his mental consciousness. We might wonder at what point in his mental and physical maturation that passage suggests that Jesus became aware of his ultimate destiny at Calvary. But we know from Luke 2 verse 49 that by the age of 12 he was cognizant of his unique status as the Son of God. And so, folks, what we're considering this morning is an epical event in Jesus' life. Because now he has come to be baptized by John. And in doing so, he is yielding himself up without any reserve to do his Father's will, even if it involved the cross. Remember, Mark's gospel, as we taught in the first lesson on this, Mark's gospel is an apology. It's kind of an explanation given to the Roman mind for the reason for Christ's cross. I want to challenge each of us, including myself, as we study the life of Christ in Mark's gospel, to see ourselves in all that we see about him, to measure ourselves in the light of his life. Our challenge is this: he came as the servant of Jehovah. Do we, as the servants of the Lord, the servants of Christ, surrender ourselves totally to God, whatever the consequences may be? My friends, this is what the Lord was doing. He was consecrating himself to be the Savior, to fulfill all righteousness, as he said in Matthew's account. It's the very same spirit that we find in the Old Testament book of Esther, when she says, "If I perish, I perish. I'm going in to save God's people. And I know this man could chop my head off with a drop of a word or a mere gesture, but if I perish, I perish." That's the spirit of our Lord, which we see in his baptism. He consecrated himself to do the will of the Father, whatever that might be. My friend, in every life there come moments of decision, and they have to be accepted or rejected. Do you know what God's will for your life is? Have you submitted yourself to that will like the Savior did and consecrated yourself to be a servant of the Lord? Secondly, I want us to see that the baptism of Jesus is also the servant's recognition by the Father. You see what happens there in verse 10 of Mark chapter 1? The heavens open, and the Father says to the Son, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit descends as a dove. What is this that occurs? This is approval from God. It's God's ratification. In other words, God is owning him. What meaning did the act of Jesus' baptism have in the mind of God? It was everything. It said something about his Son. God recognized it. Verse 10 also tells us that Jesus saw the heavens parting. If you have a footnote in your Bible, it says that the term heavens parting can be rendered torn open. What do you suppose the tearing of the heavens on this occasion meant to Jesus as the Son of God? Which of us could fully understand what those approving words, "This is my beloved Son," or "You are my beloved Son," what that meant to Jesus as he came up out of the water? Or what it meant to the people of Israel assembled there if they heard it? We know from the record of the other Gospels that at least John heard those words. What do you suppose that meant to those who heard? Because God had not spoken in such a manner as that since the law of God was given at the Mount of Sinai. What did it mean? The baptism of Jesus. Is not this too an epical event? The words, "You are my beloved Son," those are a combination of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Brother L.A. Stopher points out in his commentary on Mark that the words, "in whom I am well pleased," are in the aorist tense in the Greek, and they carry more the idea of, "in you I have come to take pleasure." And he quotes from Gould, who says, "That denotes the historical process by which God came to take pleasure in Jesus during his earthly life, not the eternal delight in the Son." It accords with Luke's statement that Jesus grew in favor with God and man. Luke 2, verse 52. What I think those words are signifying, as spoken here, is that in his baptism, Jesus submitted himself to God, and at that moment he was approved by God, and this was personal approval of the silent years of Jesus' life, 30 years in obscurity, but it is also an approval of the work that he is about to embark on, which is ultimately the work of the cross. There's great significance in the Father's ratification of the Son here at his baptism. It seems that God is saying essentially, "My Son, I love you in spite of the humiliation you've gone down into. I love you no less because of it. Yes, you will be humiliated, but it will simply be the humiliation of men." And I believe equally so, the Father honors him all the more because he was willing, he who was rich, to become poor that he might make poor sinners rich through his own humiliation and through his death. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I take great pleasure." Did the Father honor his Son on this occasion? Indeed he did. Well, what's our lesson in all of this? I believe it's what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, where God says, "Those who honor me, I will honor." The Son was the servant. He was the great servant of Jehovah, doing the will that pleased the Father. And Mark's understanding, I believe, of the meaning of Jesus' baptism is a willing acceptance of a task that the Father had given him to do. What about you and me? What has God given you to do? I'll tell you one thing. He's commanded you to be baptized. Have you done it? He's commanded you to remember him every Lord's day around his table. Do you? There are many other commands and principles and precepts in God's Word. And we too please God when we obey Him. But the challenge is, and I think we'll see it as we study the rest of Mark's Gospel, that Jesus' closest followers were not willing to accept the pointed path of Jesus' life. Lord, you're not going to the cross. What are you talking about, suffering and dying? Not only were they willing to accept that, unwilling to accept that as His path, but they were unwilling to accept it as their own, that they would have to suffer and perhaps would have to die because of Jesus. Mark is showing us something here, folks. He's showing that when the Lord Jesus is recognized by the Father for doing His will, it means there is no other path in Christianity except death to self. Death to self. Remember, as we observed in our first lesson, that this book was probably given to believers who were suffering under Roman persecution, many of them to the point of death. What Mark is communicating is that just as our forerunner, Jesus, deliberately took on God's will and suffered for it, but was honored in it, in the same way, if we suffer, we will reign with Him. But if we deny Him, He will deny us. And then thirdly and finally, not only can we see in the baptism of Jesus the servant's consecration as Savior and His recognition by the Father, but we also see His preparation by the Spirit. In other words, His equipment for the work as Messiah and Savior of the world. There undoubtedly was a special relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit during the days of our Lord's personal ministry. It was predicted in prophecy more than once that Christ would be empowered in His work on earth by the Holy Spirit. First, there's the messianic passage from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, which says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." I want you to notice that expression. That's very similar to the statement at Jesus' baptism, "My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the remainder of Isaiah 42 and verse 1 says, "I have put my Spirit upon him." Matthew quotes this in Matthew 12, verse 18, and mentions this in connection with Jesus working miracles. Another Old Testament prophecy about Jesus is found in Isaiah 61 and verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." This is the passage that Jesus read in the synagogue at Nazareth right after He returned to Galilee from His baptism and His temptation, which we're going to look at next. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 19. "And when He finished, He said about that, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' The Spirit of the Lord was upon Him." Still another prophecy is found in Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Paul makes reference to this prophecy in Romans 15, verse 12. It affirms that the Holy Spirit would rest upon the Christ. And thus we read in Mark's account now, in his gospel, that when Jesus was baptized, John the Baptist saw the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. But why would Jesus need the Spirit, you might ask? Well, because he would accomplish in his work on earth what would be accomplished as a man. I know he's the Son of God, but we need to realize that he did not come to earth as God walking among men. He came to earth as a man walking among men. And as Brother Jeff Asher said in a splendid article on Jesus and his relationship to the Holy Spirit, "When the Word was made flesh," Brother Asher said, "the human being Jesus was subject to all the limitations of humanity. The Holy Spirit was given to Jesus like other men in order to do the miraculous works that the Father gave him to do." Brother Asher pointed out several times in the book of John where Jesus testified in his humanity I can of myself do nothing. In fact, Jesus clearly attributed his miraculous activity to the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. We have it again in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, returned from the Jordan. We have it in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And we have it over in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. I believe we could well say that while Jesus was on the earth and doing the work that he came to do, the Holy Spirit, from beginning to end, was his closest companion. The Spirit was there in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, overshadowing Jesus' conception. The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And therefore also that Holy One who is within is in you will be born, will be called the Son of God." Yes, the Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism. It was also there at his temptation, which we're going to examine next. Jesus performed his miracles through the power of the Spirit, Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, I think we would do well to note what the Holy Spirit did not do for Jesus. He did not give Jesus deity. Jesus possessed the divine nature prior to the Holy Spirit coming upon him. The Holy Spirit did not prevent Jesus from sinning. The temptation of Jesus, which we're to look at next, was real. There was no miraculous power exercised in Jesus' behalf against Satan in order to minimize the effect of the temptations which he experienced. And the Holy Spirit did not take away the will or the mind of Jesus. And yet there was a special relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit during his ministry. And I believe it began right here where we have studied this morning at his baptism and continued throughout his public ministry. It was something he needed as a man to do his great eternal work. We read in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 about that work. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" This writer tells us that the earthly work of Christ was accomplished through the eternal Spirit. And so Jesus had to be equipped with the power necessary to accomplish the critical mission of redeeming lost men. Every one of us should give eternal thanks to God that Jesus consecrated himself to the service of God and was recognized in that consecration by the Father at his baptism and was imbued by the Spirit for the task that lay ahead of him. We should be so thankful that he came to do his Father's will, not his own, and thus he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Are there those here this morning who have never seen the wonder of the fact that Christ was made to be sin for us? Our hope is that you will see it today and respond in obedience. And may those of us who have seen it identify with him, identify with those who are still lost in sin, and consecrate ourselves to see them won to Jesus Christ. Is there one in the audience this morning that owes a duty to God and is ready to render that? We're ready to assist you if that be your desire. Come while we stand and sing the song announced.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross?